You keep working, you become a sheep. That's why Hindus don't kill bugs and stuff, because it might be their Uncle Fred that they're squashing. You know, they don't eat animals because it may be, it's the whole concept of karma. Everybody thinks karma is this wonderful thing. Karma actually is extremely destructive, because with karma, if you're a beggar in the Hindu religion, they don't want you, no one should come alongside of you and help you out of your beggarship. This is a criticism. Certainly Christianity is the reverse of this. You need to be the best beggar that you can be, so that you're, in this life, you're a great beggar. So when you come back again in reincarnation, you don't come back as a beggar. You come back as a shop owner. And if you do a great job as a shop owner, you come back as a prince. And if you do a great job as a prince, you come back as a king. And on your way until finally you reach nirvana. And the Muslim religion is the same thing. If you do enough good stuff, Allah may be gracious enough to allow you into heaven. With, as for the men, you get 72 virgins or whatever it happens to be. I always wonder, what about the women? What do they get? 72 guys? You know, the discrepancies that you get that are just glaring errors in other religions. Christianity, people have tried to do this with it. You know, the first thing, as I write in here, the first things uttered by Satan in the garden to Adam and Eve, or to Eve, was, indeed, has God said. Well, what is that? Indeed, has God said? It's the very first thing out of somebody else's mouth besides God. And Adam, when he named the animals, hath God said? Well, all that is Satan saying, you can't trust this God that who's spoken to you. Has he said you're really going to die? And on he goes from there. And everyone from that time on has tried to destroy the foundation of the Bible. Because if you can get rid of the Bible in any way, shape, or form, cast doubt in people's minds, then it's no better than any other book. So why should I trust it for my salvation, if you want to put it in those terms? In John 17:17, Jesus, in his prayer to God before he was crucified, he says, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. He's talking to the 11 at that point in the room, but he also, in just after that, he says, and all of the people who will learn from them, meaning the 11, how to come to salvation. But he says sanctify. That means set them apart. That means make them pure, to make them holy by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So there's a statement by Jesus himself that the word is truth. But you can easily say, a critic will say, well, what's Jesus going to say? You know, that's his business. I mean, you know, he's going to tell you whatever he can in order to get along with people or whatever he wants to do. It's irrelevant to his whoever said these things. And Satan, even in his temptation with Jesus, used the word of God. You know, so what's that tell us? As it says in another place, make sure that you've read Scripture enough so that you can accurately handle the Word of God. Because Jesus knew the Word, so when Satan used it improperly or out of context, Jesus turned right around and said, nah, that's not right. This is the true meaning of what you've just said, not what you're interpreting it as, which tells you what about the Scripture. It's our responsibility to read the Scripture for ourselves. And not just to read it like a novel, but to read it, and as it says, over and over and over again, to meditate on it. That means to think about what you've read, because it's God's word to you. I was asking Barry, has he ever heard God say to him, hey, Bear, I want you to, here's something I want you to do. Well, God doesn't, he did that with Moses and a very few number of people in the Old Testament. Rarely did he speak to human beings directly. When Jesus came, he spoke direct. And even in Jesus' time, only a couple of times did God speak verbally from heaven. When Jesus was baptized, out of the heavens came this voice and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, so woo, and the people heard that and they scared them to death. Next guy along the line, or another person along the line, was on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember that. It's another time that God verbally spoke to people, and they heard him and understood what he said. And again, what did he say there? There he didn't say, he said, "This is my beloved Son," and he didn't stop there. He said what? Listen to him. And who else was on the mountain with him? Moses, who represented the whole law, and Elijah, who represented the rest of the scripture, the prophets, as it said. And when the cloud came over in the Mount of Transfiguration, who was left? Only Jesus. And what's the message? These guys of the Old Testament were great. Now, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him, not the Moses and Elijah. Their stuff is good, but now my Son has spoken. In the Hebrews, it said the same thing. In many other ways, in diverse ways, depending on what your translation says, God spoke to the patriarchs and the prophets, but now he has spoken to us through his Son. Well, Jesus isn't here anymore, so how do we hear it? You know, Dan said, geez, it would be great if Jesus would come here and talk to us. Well, the apostles had Jesus to speak to them directly. And in John 14, 15, and 16, what did Jesus say? It's better that I go and I will send another comforter, because it's going to be better with him teaching than me. You know, so that'd be a pretty good question for us. Which would you rather have here on a Sunday morning? Jesus himself standing here talking to you, or are you having the scripture to listen to the scripture talk to you? Jesus, when he was on the earth, could only be in one place at one time. He was restricted because he was in his body. What's the benefit of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, as it says in Acts 2, was poured out upon all mankind. Everybody can hear what the Spirit has to say because he's universal. And it also says, don't be surprised, the word is very near to you. Well, the word is very near to you because the Spirit for us is indwelling us, and he helps us to understand things. But it also, the word is in your heart. See, if the word's not in your heart, if the word's not in your mind, the Spirit's got nothing to work with. It needs the word of God embedded in you in order for you to remember what God says, because we're just bombarded with the world's words. You know, as Krista was saying, the stuff is out there that just drives you crazy when you read it or see it or you hear people talk. Well, that just blows the Word of God out of your head if it's not in there so tightly that the words of the world bounce off of you. So you hear God speaking to you, not Rick, I got something new for you here, but you've read the scripture enough so that it becomes part of your thinking. We have to remove the worldly thinking that is human beings, because the heart of man is desperately wicked above all things. And man's thoughts are on evil from his youth. That's our condition. That's our thought process. That has to be removed from us. And when you remove that, and you're reading the Word of God, it fills the void. So you start thinking, and your mind starts working in the words of the Scripture that's in you. If you don't read the Scripture, there's nothing in you that's from God that he can use. The Spirit, I mean, as I said before, it would be great when you come out of the water of baptism to bink, you know, the entire Scripture is downloaded into your brain. Every single verse, every word, everything, the concordances and the commentaries, everything is downloaded, and it's just right there. Bip, 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 bip. So anything comes up, you can bip, 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 roll off the verses and stuff. But it's not. God forces us. He says the things of God are God's, and the things that he's revealed to us, it's up to us. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. It's up to us to go out there and investigate them and also to think about them. And the word meditate, as I've said before, is an agricultural term. It's what cows do when they chew the cud. They eat the grass, they chew it, swallow it, then burp it back up, chew it again, swallow it, burp it back up, and they chew until it finally becomes what? It becomes broken down into chemicals that their body can absorb, and it becomes a cow. I mean, if you want to, ultimately, or gives them the energy to be a cow, whatever happens to be. But that's because it's been chewed on. The scripture, you've got to chew on it over and over again, and until it becomes a part of your thinking. So when you think of stuff, because people say, well, how do I know what the will of God is? How do you know what the will of God is? Where do you think it's going to come from? I mean, certainly we can talk to other people and other good Christians and get information from them and support and encouragement and their experiences and how they dealt with illness or dealt with whatever it happens to be in their life. But ultimately, it has to come from God for it to be a godly speaking to you. And it's the only way I can't emphasize enough, it's enough that you must read it for yourself. You can't read a book about it. You know, that's what drives me nuts about theologians. It's great to read theologians. It's great to read inspiring writers. But finally, that's human beings writing stuff with error in it and truth in it. This is the absolute truth of God, the way he meant it to be read and understood. But you have to take the time to read it and understand it. Now, the Bible's been attacked on every place, as I write on here, every side, science, philosophy, sociology, psych, other religions, the Christian skeptics, the higher skepticisms, the historians, you name it. Everybody has tried to destroy it. And yet, you know what the number one book is in the world every year? The Scripture. How about that? Even though it's attacked, everything else. People have attacked it from every side. The Bible's claims about itself and its origins, the prime message of the God of the Bible, right? It's a lot of words here, a lot of stuff. But as I write here, John 20, verse 30 and 31, many of the things Jesus did that aren't written in this book, but these things have been written for what purpose? So that you lead a good life? No, so that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's pretty, you know, that's not just the New Testament. That's not just the book of John. That's the entire scripture. Because lots, in that one it says many other things Jesus did. The Bible is saying lots of other stuff happened to Adam and Eve that we never heard about. Lots of other stuff happened to Noah. Lots of other stuff happened to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, you name it. Lots of other stuff happened to Israel that we have no concept. Don't forget, as Israel's over there, you know, it's 700 B.C. when Isaiah was writing, right? You know what was happening over in Italy? Is it in the Bible anywhere? No. Well, you know what was happening at the time that Isaiah's writing? The city of Rome was founded as a little village. Whoa. Well, whoever thought of that, you know? And who knows what the Incas are doing in South America, or the American Indians in North America, or anything that's going on in Africa, basically. These things have been written for one purpose only, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, starting all the way from Genesis 3:15 with Jesus speaking to Adam, Eve, and Satan. He's going to bruise your heel. He will crush your head. The first prophecy of this thing, this person, this whatever it was going to be, Messiah. And from then on, the rest of the scripture, all hundreds of pages of it, is for one purpose. That you might, but not that you lead a good life, because we can't live a life that's good enough to get into heaven, but so that you believe that this person coming was the Messiah, the Christ. And not only was he the Christ, he's the Son of God. That's the great statement that Peter makes. You know, who do men say that I am? And it's, you know, some Elijah and all that stuff. And Peter pipes up and goes, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mary John 11, the statement that she makes is, you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's what Scripture is all about. Not also it all the law and everything. What did the law teach you? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. First one, you shall have no other. I am your God. No others beside me. Well, not one of us today has obeyed that one, much less the other ones, right? So all the law teaches us is that you can't keep it good enough. James says if you keep the whole law and miss on one point, you become guilty of it all. All the law does is show us that we're sinners. It doesn't save us. But what it does say is we need something else, and that something else is Jesus. But the world will do anything it can to deny that. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says there, Paul says, I'm glad that you guys accepted what I've told you for what it really is. It's the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:13, 14, 16 links both the Old Testament and the New, because the Old Testament had enough information to teach you who Jesus is. Psalm 19:1-6, the whole creation, without saying a word, proclaims that there is a God. You know, and that's great, except for what's the next thing? Well, in verses 7 through the end of that chapter, that psalm, is that God, that when you look up in the heavens and see the stars and the beautiful sunset and blue skies and all that's going on, that there is a God, that God didn't just sit back. That God wrote things down for us, or had it written down for us. 2 Peter 1:16-21, that's the passages that say no prophecy, nothing that's written in the Old Testament was written by people who just thought stuff up, but men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote these things down. Then when you look at Exodus 34:1 is where God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger, you know, on the original set. And then Moses heaved them down and crushed them, brought Moses back up onto the mountain and started over again. And in Exodus 34, this is where you take where people say, God didn't write the stuff down. In 34:1, God says to Moses, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. I'm going to do it. This is the second set. God says, I'm going to do it. Then you go to verse 27, and the Lord said to Moses, Moses, you write down these words. So what he's doing is he's transferring, I'm going to write them down, God saying it, to Moses, you're going to write them down. Which makes when Moses writes the words down, it's exactly the same as if God, with his own finger, is writing them on tablets of stone. That's how sure the Word of God is. It's God writing it down for us. But, as it says in verse 27, he, meaning Moses, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Moses did it. But that's exactly the same as if God wrote it with his own hand. See, that's the transition. And then you have the same with Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, all of those prophets. It said, thus saith the Lord, whatever your translations. God spoke the words and they wrote them down. And as we had this earlier in the class, God said, Moses, you write it all down. That's the same with Jeremiah and Isaiah. You write it all down. Everything I tell you to write down, write it down. It's as if I'm writing it, right? But people don't like that either, you know. So lots of people in books have claimed to be from God. How is the Bible different? One of the primary proofs is the prophecies. Prophecies that were written anywhere from 1500 BC to 400 BC don't forget, 400 years ago, this is 2021, was 1621. Can you imagine somebody writing 1621 a prophecy about who was going to be the president of the United States? You don't even know what the president is. You don't know anything about what anything's going to be. And it all came true perfectly. You know, because that's, again, that's the Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth. The Micah 5:2, which was written 400 B.C., was where he was going to be born. Isaiah 53 was written around 700 B.C. All of those passages there are, and there are supposedly as many as 300 direct prophecies referring to Jesus himself, all have been fulfilled in his first coming, still some to come to be fulfilled in his second coming. But if you have, I mean, again, the requirement of a prophet was he had to be 100%. If he wasn't 100% correct, stone him to death, right? You don't want to be in Israel popping up with prophecies that were out of your own mouth and God didn't tell you. So those are the assurances that we have. When you come to the New Testament in Luke chapter 24, with the after the crucifixion, the men are on the, or the two people are on the road to Emmaus, and they met with Jesus, didn't know it was him, and he took them aside. They went, he finally ended up eating dinner with them. And during the dinner, he said, he told them all of the things of the prophecies from the Psalms and the prophets and Moses that referred to him, and how they were fulfilled, and they didn't get it. You know, so they didn't get it until he opened their eyes when he gave them the bread and broke it. But then in 44 through 47 of your Luke passage, it's there. That's the same thing. He says all of the prophecies that were in the Old Testament were fulfilled in him, and he must have listed a whole bunch of them. He doesn't tell us who they were. John 19:36, all the prophecies concerning his death were fulfilled. He says that himself. Psalm 118, in Matthew 21 through 49, all of these passages are just written 1,500, 2,000 years ahead of time, and yet fulfilled perfectly. The Muslim religion doesn't have that. Confucianism doesn't have that. Hinduism doesn't have that. Sikhism doesn't have that. Nothing. It's a unique thing to the scripture, but then people say, they were lucky. You know, they guessed right. Jesus says, well, and then the prophecy concerning Abraham in Genesis 12, he says, Abraham, in you all of the nations of the world will be blessed. In you, and then Judah, through you, Judah, you know, which is 500 years later, then through David, and from David to the Messiah. That's a total of 1,500 years that the prophecies where the Messiah would come from were fulfilled perfectly and accurately. That's why when you read the genealogy in Matthew and Luke, how, you know, you kind of blow through it. What's a, who cares? Well, that's a big deal when you figure out that everything was said about him came true. Then there's the concept of Jesus' own prophecy saying, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, no, that can't happen. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. And then his prophecies about his own death, the prophecies in Luke 19:41 through 44, not a single stone will be left upon itself of this temple or this city. And sure enough, within one generation, Israel and the temple was destroyed. Historical accuracy of Scripture. People have done all kinds of stuff saying, archaeological studies, that this Pontius Pilate never existed until they, you know, were digging around and found an emblem in the ground that said Pontius Pilate. What do you do with that? And that's what's come true over and over and over again in historical. Scientific, that's where it's being attacked today. Science says this. Well, science, unfortunately, I was a bio major, and back then I believed in evolution with a capital E. Now there is no way in science that evolution with a capital E could ever produce life as we know it. And that's why I just give a couple examples here, is that DNA itself, everybody's seen the little helix, double helix, the spiral, you know, with four adenine, cytosine, thymine, and guanine, four chemicals basically that link together into what becomes DNA. Well, the simplest DNA molecule of the simplest life form is 160,000 of these little links put together. And that's something sub-virus, some critter. You know how long ours is? Now, let's just say the DNA is this wide with its adenine ATGC here, little two links making a ladder going up, and it's 1 foot wide. You know how long it would be? Your DNA that's in every single cell, you got a trillion cells in your body, every cell has a DNA molecule. And how many feet long it would be if in scale it was 1 foot wide? It would be 3 billion feet long with a B. And every time you cut yourself and your skin has to repair it, it has to produce another cell, it has to replace that billion strand piece of DNA to get you to make the next cell. Plus, you started as one cell that divided. Well, that was pretty simple until it became 1, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, up until there are a trillion of them in you. And every one of them has a DNA molecule that is impossible to have ever evolved from nothing. Not to mention, when you have to split it, it doesn't do it by itself. You got a zipper? You know, it's like a zipper, only the molecule that unzips it so that it can split and then double itself is a completely separate molecule that comes out of nowhere. Well, where does that evolve? It's impossible. And yet all life evolved. And that's just one. The other is photosynthesis. All life on Earth exists because of photosynthesis. You know how many processes that is? That's 10 sequential processes that have to be done in the proper order to go from sunlight to sugar to energy back to carbon dioxide, whatever way you want it to go. 10. And there, each one of those is complicated. How could that possibly evolve? It has to be perfect from start to finish, or photosynthesis doesn't work. If photosynthesis doesn't work, then there's no life on this earth, because we got to have plants to eat. And that's what the next thing is on your list there, the Krebs cycle. In order for you to eat the vegetables and have it keep you alive, that's another 10-stage process with all kinds of complications to it that has to work properly, or the food you eat doesn't become energy and you die. How does that evolve? In other words, blood clotting. Boy, I got blood thinner. You know how blood clotting? Well, how does that evolve? See, if blood clotting doesn't work properly, what happens? Either you cut yourself, and what happens? You either bleed to death because nothing stops it, and that's another multi-stage process that all has to happen in a proper order for your blood to clot. And if it doesn't, you're either going to bleed to death because nothing can stop it, or if it does it too soon, all your blood clots inside of your body, you seize up and die. So how can sequential, this is just one, because biology drives me nuts, and science is even worse with cosmology. And and people just say, well, you know, God can't be right, because he said he created the world in 6 days. Well, how can that be? Because we know it's 6 billion years old, the Earth, and the universe is 14 billion years old. I mean, that's for sure. You know? Except for what? Now, don't put your faith in science, because they have no concept whatsoever. You know how big the universe is? It's about, well, the latest is about 142 billion light years across. What's the problem with that? If the universe is only 14 billion years old and light travels at one light in a light year, you know, it can only be 14 light years in that direction, that direction, that direction, that direction, which means the biggest the universe could be by its own laws of physics and the speed of light being the fastest anything can go, would be 14 billion. 14 is what? 28 billion. How big is the universe? 150 some billion years, depending on who you want to listen to. At least 48, you know. Well, how can it be? Well, you know how they get around it? They say, well, at the very instant of the Big Bang, there was a period of expansion. and expanded much faster than the speed of light, and that's how the universe got to be as big as it is right now. Well, you just threw away your own laws. You can't do that. Conveniently try to get rid of God. That's why I have down here under one, the creation of the heavens and earth, the first law of thermodynamics. Nothing can come from nothing. There must be a cause. Therefore, if there is a universe, there has to be a cause. The only cause that it can't create itself, because you can't create something from nothing, there has to be an outside influence, i.e. God, an eternal, ever-existing God. So see, in the criticisms that we have of the scripture, they all fall aside because we don't even know how big the universe is. We don't know how, whether it came from a singularity or whether it came from another universe bumping into intersecting with our universe, and that's where the singularity, I mean, it just is. Not to mention it, how much of this universe that they know so much about do they really know about? Anybody heard of dark matter? Dark matter is because there's more matter in the universe than there possibly could be from the explanation of science. Therefore, where does it all come from? We don't know where it came from. So 95% of it, we'll just call it dark matter. We can't detect it. We don't know what it is. We just know that galaxies spin too fast for the stars to stick with them, you know, and that's where dark matter came from. You know how much energy in the universe? Same thing. There's way too much energy, so they don't know where it came from, what it is, who or anything. So they call it dark energy. And they complain about the scripture. The scripture is unchanging. The scripture has not changed from the day it was written. That's one of the great things about scripture. At about 1000 A.D., the Old Testament, they had, I don't remember whether it was Hebrew writings or whether it was Latin, but that was the last written stuff we had, and people complained and said, oh, it can't possibly be true. There were lots of errors. Until what? Until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were about 70 B.C. That sticks you back 1,000 years, and lo and behold, when they dug those up and put them all together, the book of Isaiah is virtually the same as you have in that Bible in front of you. Amazingly accurate. And the amount of information we have, parts of Bibles and parts of scriptures, they're in the thousands and tens of thousands of sample writings and stuff. And some are a little screwy, but when you put them all over compared to anything else historical that's written, there may be 100 copies of something, or 50. And the Bible has thousands, multiple thousands of copies and parts of copies that we base to make sure that this scripture is the same that was written way back when it was written. So you can trust in the scripture. Ephesians 6:7. The scripture in the sword of the armor of God against the warfare, there's one weapon that's an offensive weapon. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That's not a big, broad, two-edged sword that they would take and wail back and forth and cut people up. That's a short little dagger. And when somebody came with a specific attack, that dagger is what they would use to defend themselves and be the offensive weapon. That's what the word of God is. But you got to know it well enough to be able to use it that way. And the second one is 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Our warfare, it's the same thing, is not a physical warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. And the word of God is the weapon that we have to go against those other philosophies. Colossians says, don't be deceived by idle philosophies. That's it. And finally, the Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, which is the same as Romans 10:8. The word is near you. It's right here. You don't have to go searching for it in some cavern someplace or go to a holy place and find it or write your prayers on little cards and stick them in a wall to have them answered. God is right here with you all the time. We just need to reach out and, A, speak to him through prayer, but listen when he reads, when he speaks to us through the scripture, because that's the absolute truth. And you can be assured that science cannot tear it down. You know, you can have arguments with dinosaurs and where are they in the flood and where was that and all. The flood was a universal. Every place around the world, there are both stories of floods in almost every culture. And if you look around, there obviously were floods in the Grand Canyon, and it's at 7,000 foot altitude. What's it doing under the ocean? That's because there were floods. You know, and so all of these things. You should be able to confidently speak to people and say, the Word of God is the Word of God, immutable, absolute truth. You want to really read about the Word of God? Read Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is 176 verses long. It's the longest book in the Bible. And you know what it is? It's 176 verses in which every verse in one name or other, the Word of God is mentioned, either as a precept, a law, or fill in the blank with the Word of God, and it tells you what its value is. So you want to find out what the value of this scripture is, read Psalm 119. Don't read it quick. Read it slowly. And when you come to every little verse, you go, what? 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 What does this say? What does this mean? And you'll find out what the value of the scripture is. But first and foremost, it says, always desire the pure milk of the word, it says in 1 Peter. That's because babies need milk. And without that pure milk, the baby can't grow from being a baby to anything else. But with the pure milk that you feed upon, which is the Word of God, you grow from A, not even being a Christian, to becoming a Christian, and then becoming the person, the Christian, the disciple that God wants you to be, and then you go and replicate yourself by making other disciples, all from the Scripture. Don't swerve from the Scripture. Don't count on other theologians. You're responsible for understanding it yourself. So you have to take the time. But you can be assured, just read Psalm 119 and see what it says about itself and its value, its absolute truth, its purity, its eternality. It's forever and ever. So one of the things that scripture says is, it wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In Acts chapter 2, at the end of Peter's sermon, he says in verse 36, therefore, speaking to the Jews, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord, which is what you must believe to be a Christian, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what's it say? And they were pierced to the heart. Whatever, cut to the quick, whatever your version says. And he asked a simple question, what must we do? And Peter didn't say, you've done it, because you've been cut to the quick. Because in two other places, they were cut to the quick when they heard it. One was with Stephen, and they were cut to the quick, means they understood exactly what it said, and they didn't follow through. They went and stoned Stephen to death. When these people in Acts 2:36, 7, and 8, said they were believed it, they were cut to the quick, touched in their heart, whatever. They believed it, that Jesus was the Christ, and asked the question, what must we do? And the answer was, who knows it? You should know Scripture. What's the answer? What? It says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, not because of your sins being forgiven, but for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. Simple, simple statement. In Acts 22, when Peter when Paul was reviewing what had happened to him, Ananias came to him, and this is after 3 days of him saying, Lord, Lord, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're crucified, whom you're persecuting. And Ananias came to Paul, and obviously Paul knew exactly who Jesus was at that point. He's been blinded for 3 days. He'd heard Jesus speak to him. And Ananias didn't say, you know, that's good enough that you just believe that Jesus is the Christ. He says, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and have your sins washed away, calling upon the name of the Lord. Simple message to become a Christian. Listen to the Word of God. read the Word of God. So today, simple message. Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Absolutely critical to ever becoming a Christian. But the other side is, what must we do? They ask that question. Do you ask that question? What must I do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wow. No big complicated stuff. Very simple. So if you need that, come forward. Thank you.